Our second reading is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. And that's on page 1191 in the Church Bibles. This is written by Paul. It's the passage that Sujit's going to be preaching on. And in it, Paul is reflecting on what has happened and what he now knows is true. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Sujit Sivasundaram, and I'm a member of the Occasional Preachers Group here at St. Matthew's Church. So do please keep those Bibles open in front of you at 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 17, which is the passage that we will be looking at this morning. So in our digital age, important messages are sometimes compressed into a single sentence. Perhaps the one that comes immediately to mind and which worked really well in the recent election was that used by Boris Johnson. Get Brexit done. In the TV debates, when the heat was turned up, Boris returned to this mantra. Get Brexit done. When I looked online for the most memorable quotations, these were some of the things that came up. From Mother Teresa, spread love everywhere you go. Let no one ever come to you without ever leaving happier. Or from Margaret Mead, who's up there, the anthropologist. Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. A scientist, Albert Einstein, science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. Or there is this one from Franklin D. Roosevelt. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. So each of these nuggets have a great deal of human wisdom within them. And one can understand why they're listed as memorable quotations. From Mother Teresa, we have an instruction to live a life for others. From Margaret Mead, a call to political activism. From Einstein, in what he said about science and religion, a philosophical statement about the nature of knowledge. From Roosevelt, on fear, an indication, really, of what it takes to lead. So at Christmas time as well, we are bombarded with short phrases like this in the songs that stick in our heads, the songs that kind of keep going on and on, over and over and over, in shops, for instance, or in the greeting cards that come through the mail or through the email. And here's a selection of yet more quotations for Christmas from Winston Churchill. Christmas is a season not only of rejoicing, but of reflection. So you can see why that works. There's some truth to it, isn't there? This is a good time to reconsider the nature of life, our relationships with each other, and our relationship with God. From Charles Dickens, there's this quotation, which is about what people see as the spirit of Christmas. People helping each other to create a better society. It's a quotation about trying to be better. I will honor Christmas in my heart and will try to keep it all the year round. One could go on. There are lots of phrases like this. We turn to these kinds of phrases because we like to have punchy statements that make us think at this time. Fundamentally, however, these short phrases and sayings are based on human wisdom. They're not worthy of acceptance by everyone. And some people even turn their noses up at some of these sayings for various reasons. For instance, one of my colleagues just this week told me that she grew up in a family where they didn't buy shop-bought Christmas cards or Christmas trees because of the commercialism that they represented. It was a selling out to meaningless ritual and middle-class values. But it's not only the human wisdom around Christmas about how to be happy or how to keep going all year round that's not worthy of full acceptance. Take Get Brexit Done. It was successful, but there are plenty of people, especially in a place like Cambridge, who find a quick summary of something, which is much more complicated, to be unacceptable. So this brings us to our reading in 1 Timothy. Let me read 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And so my first heading is a trustworthy saying for Christmas. Unlike all the snappy quotations and attempts at wisdom which I just told you about, this saying is a summary of the message of Jesus, of the message that Jesus taught, which appears right across the New Testament. It comes, in fact, from Jesus himself in the first place. So take the instance when Jesus was in conversation with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke 19:10. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost." Or in the Gospel of John, where he has just entered Jerusalem, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness." So when Paul writes to Timothy in this letter before us then, he's following directly the teaching of Jesus. He isn't trying to come up with a new kind of wisdom like Churchill did or Dickens did or Mother Teresa did in some of the sayings I just read to you. It may be the case that some sayings of Jesus were circulating orally among early Christians, a bit like memory verses. And that's why Paul highlights it like this, a statement like this, as a saying. And because he's following Jesus so directly, it's the case that this saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. It's perfectly reliable and trustworthy. We live in a time when people are feeling uncertain about the future. What may happen next year? What may happen after Brexit? What may happen around climate change? Who is to be trusted? Who is to be believed? In the middle of this whole cloud of things people are saying rather loudly on the TV and arguing on the TV, of Christmas songs that go around in our heads, here is a saying from the Bible that is sure and trustworthy. This is what we should turn to have certainty in these times. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the saying has two aspects to it. First, there's a part of it which tells us that Jesus came into the world. He was and is God, and yet he became man and made God known. Second, the saying tells us that he came to save sinners. This is a saying for everyone. It's universally applicable, and that's why it's deserving of full acceptance. So it's not simply for people in Cambridge or for people in China, for people in the south of England or for people in the north of England, or people who lived in the 3rd century or people who are being born in Addenbrooke's hospital today. Now, this is a saying for everyone because Jesus came into the world and he came to save sinners from everywhere. So sinners was a term common at the time that Paul wrote, but which was applied to those who didn't keep the law, who were Gentiles. But here and elsewhere in the New Testament, and just before this bit, earlier in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is discussing the limitations of the law. So Paul is following Jesus in using the term sinners in a radically different way. Jesus came to save both Jews and Gentiles. And this is why this saying applies to everyone and is deserving of full acceptance. But if the first bit of this verse follows this logic, here is a saying that is trustworthy and which should be accepted by everyone, and this saying comes from Jesus, the second bit of the verse is actually quite different in style. It's almost like Paul does a sort of reverse turn. We go from something which is universally applicable to something which is deeply personal. But isn't that the nature of the gospel? It's something which is set in stone, but then it also impacts on us personally through the Holy Spirit. Though set in stone, it affects our hearts. And that's another reason why this saying is different to those with which I began. Unlike what Margaret Mead said or what Mother Teresa said, this isn't a kind of instruction for what we need to do, how we should be better this Christmas time or in the new year. Rather, it's about something beyond us and beyond our human wisdom, which changes us intimately. This then is the message of Christmas. And this then is the trustworthy saying that we are sinners and needed Jesus Christ to come into the world to save us. And if we think about it in those terms, this trustworthy saying here should make us look inwards at our failings rather than first wanting us to be better people or to work on healing relationships by our own efforts at this Christmas time. In verse 13, just before our passage, and also in the passage that was read to us by Tessa from Acts 9, we know that Paul was actively anti-Christian. He describes himself in verse 13 as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But despite these crimes, in verse 16, he doesn't use the past tense. He uses the present tense in seeing himself as the worst of sinners. He is the worst of sinners now. We don't know what came into Paul's mind as he wrote that he was the worst of sinners. But I can certainly think of many things that come into my mind which might make me the worst of sinners. And I'm sure that's the case for many people here at St. Matthew's. In the light of the gospel, it's important not to begin by pointing to what other people need to do, or indeed to begin by preaching to other people about how they need to change in the new year. It's important to begin by having a sense of our own sinfulness. My second heading, a picture to ponder for Christmas. Christmas is full of pictures. Those that are on Christmas cards, which I always find really confusing, having grown up in a tropical country. Snow falling, people sitting around fires, trudging through the snow to get around some town covered in snow, etc. But there's also the picture of the manger and the baby Jesus being born. This is also an iconic image of Christmas. And there are bits of it which are faithful to the Bible, and bits of it which are oftentimes just imagined in order to make the picture more perfect. But in addition to these pictures, or even instead of these pictures, let's consider the image in verse 16. And it is an image, because Paul sets it out here for viewing as a display. It's like Exhibit A in a courtroom, or an object behind the glass at the Fitzwilliam Museum here in Cambridge. What's the picture? Paul presents himself as the picture. And he is a picture of God's utmost patience. And in being a picture of God's utmost patience, the life of Paul, transformed from sinner to apostle, is an example to everyone who doesn't believe about how belief can lead to eternal life. Paul had done everything possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But in verse 13, we see that these actions came without full knowledge and out of ignorance. But God was patient and compassionate. God's mercy was poured out on Paul without measure, so that it brought about Paul's life of faith and love. It's this experience of Christ's mercy, grace, and patience which underlies Paul's evangelistic enthusiasm. So what would it mean for us to replace the pictures of snow falling and even our obsession with Christmas trees, and perhaps even for just once, if we turn from the image of Christ's arrival, which we remember through the scene of the manger, to what that incarnation, that arrival, means for us? If we turn from the image of the manger to a picture of ourselves. Perhaps the way in which we should do this in following verse 15 is to think of the picture as one changing through time, from before we knew Christ to after we knew Christ, to what we are now, to what we wish to be in the future through grace. Does that picture display his immense patience? Does that picture call others to follow Jesus? At the end of time, when Jesus returns, there will be a display of many, many people from all walks of life, from north and south, from east and west, faces of criminals, those who tried to be good but could not be good on their own effort, people who tried to transform their societies, or people who tried to make their families happy at Christmas, but in the end could not transform society, or could not make their families happy just on their own efforts. People who long for Britain to be this or that, or for the politicians to do this or that, but who were disappointed, and all of whom turned to Christ. And this is the picture that these verses provide for us at Christmas, of Christ who came to earth to save sinners and who changed people like Paul, and who changed people who followed after Paul as well. So if we think about a picture at Christmas, like a picture in a gallery or an object in a museum, will we sit and think of ourselves this Christmas and what Christ's mercy has done already, what we should allow it to do to us, and how it might work in our lives in the year ahead, and how that picture of our lives might glorify God and bring others to know him. As we turn to communion later in our service, perhaps it will be a moment to begin reflecting on that picture of ourselves and whether or not we will allow God's mercy to change us as it did Paul, the blasphemer and violent man who became so conscious of his sins and wanted to glorify God. So we jump ahead to the next verse and the next heading, a God to praise at Christmas, verse 17. A God to praise at Christmas. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's what some people call a doxology, a short hymn of praise to God. So we've been singing carols here at St. Matthew's for a few weeks now. We've done so this morning as well. So here's a hymn right in the middle of our passage, a hymn that we can sing for Christmas too. It may have been part of a hymn that early Christians sang. So Paul addresses God as King, the sovereign ruler of all things. God doesn't only reign over the natural order and history, but has established his kingdom through Jesus Christ. He has redeemed his people through Jesus. This king is first eternal, second immortal, third invisible, fourth the only God. So let's take each of those things in turn. Eternal. So this means that God is literally king through the ages. He's beyond the changes that come, the fluxes that come through time. He's like the kind of director, really, of the history of the world, all the different phases of the history of the world. And because he is God like this, because he is eternal, the praise that he deserves is also forever and ever, as this verse tells us. So it's not the kind of praise that's here today and gone tomorrow. He's deserving of praise through the ages. Immortal. This means that God is beyond the impact of death and disease. We live in frailty and sin. Like Paul, if we're conscious of what we have done wrong, we're also conscious of how we will die, one and all, because we're part of the sinful human race. Yet in God, there is no death. Or according to the literal translation of this verse, he is incorruptible. His nature is changeless. Invisible. Nobody can see God or has seen God, but humans can know God through Jesus. And his glory is displayed in creation. He also works invisibly in us human beings through the Spirit. This makes it possible for Paul's life, as well as for our lives, to bear witness to his invisible power. Only God. God has no rivals. Because of the way he works, because of the nature of his mercy and justice, because of the way he sent his Son into the world to save sinners, because of all of these things, he is the only God. There is no other God who works like this or who has revealed this kind of message of grace. So when we put this all together, these descriptive terms, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, it means that our God is deserving of praise. And so the hymn ends. Amen. It's useful to break the hymn up into parts to understand its meaning, but at the end of the day, praise is a response to God. It's an outflowing from our understanding of who he is. It's rational, should not be meaningless, but it isn't simply a set of dry theological principles. Given how God has acted in his life and in the world, Paul breaks out in praise. He can't contain himself. Like all good hymns, the verse recognizes who God is, and it recognizes the humble status of the sinful human. Yet despite that difference between God and humans, it's amazing, isn't it, to remember that God can be reached and be touched by the praise of forgiven sinners. Since this hymn is here in the epistles and within the Bible, we can take it that God approves of it. God delights to hear the praise of forgiven sinners like Paul. And he delights to hear our praise at Christmas time if we remember who he really is. Changeless, beyond time, and unlike any other God or ruler. So the bottom line of the Christmas story is nothing other than the character of God. He is eternal, immortal, invisible, and the only God. He has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. So there we have it. A saying, a picture, and a hymn for Christmas. Not of snow-filled towns, or even of the manger without what it achieves, or even of good human advice about being a better citizen and people at this holiday time. Now, these three verses provide a saying, a picture, and a hymn which tell us of the core of the Christian message, how it points to us and to what is going on inside of us, and the change that may come upon us, and how it sends us back in praise to God. So as we turn to communion, let us consider where we stand, and also turn to praise God for what he has achieved in sending Christ into the world to save us at the cross. Let me pray briefly. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Father God, in each of our hearts, we know why this verse applies to us. Help us at this Christmas time to reflect on our sins and yet to accept this wonderful message of the cross and of who you are, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Fill us once again with praise at Christmas. For your name, in your name, Amen.